ask that you turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 1. We'll read these first 11 verses, and I ask that you stand out of respect for the Word of God as we do so. In Acts chapter 1, verse 1, the Bible tells us that the former treatise which I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and under the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we consider this passage of Scripture, we certainly need your help to understand and to apply it to our lives today. We pray that you would do this for us, for your glory, that Christ would be magnified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. This morning we want to look at the introduction to the book of Acts. We'll focus primarily on the first three verses of this chapter. These first three verses, Luke introduces the topic at hand, the Acts of the Apostles, normally as this book is called. I think it's much like the book of Revelation that we misunderstand sometimes, is the revelation of Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. And here in Acts, it's not so much the book of the Acts of the Apostles as it is the book of the Acts of the Holy Spirit of God. Throughout this book, what we see prevailing over all that takes place is that the Holy Spirit of God is working through men and women that are ordinary men and women and doing wonderful and marvelous things with them. And what a wonderful book it is to study as we watch the first church develop in the city of Jerusalem and then go from Jerusalem out into the uttermost part of the world, as we read there in Acts chapter 1, verse number 8, and what it took to get them to do that. What a wonderful book the book of Acts is, something that every church should study on a regular basis. Every Christian should study this book and be familiar with it, because these are our marching orders. This is the example that God has given to us that we're to put into practice in our lives. And if we're doing anything other than this, if our focus is anything different than what the focus was in the book of Acts and in that first century church, then we have become misguided. We have left our first love, and we are no longer doing what God has commissioned us to do. And so this book is an incredibly important book. Now, I've heard some men say that this book is not to be used for any doctrinal purpose. But if we say that, it almost goes against 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. That tells us all Scripture is given by God and is prompt for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, we do understand the book of Acts is somewhat of a transition period as things were just beginning. They did something just a little bit different than we do today, though not much. Not much at all. But this morning, as we look at the introduction to this wonderful, marvelous book, I want to see four things in these first three verses. The first of these is simply, I call it collusion. We see collusion here. Now, when I looked at collusion to make sure I was using my word properly, it's usually used in the negative sense. But it means that two parties come into an agreement together. Again, as I said, it's normally used in a negative sense, though here, of course, in a very positive sense. And the parties we see coming together are given to us in verse number 2. It tells us in the middle of that verse, after that He, talking about Jesus Christ, He through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles. And so what we find here, the collusion is the divine unity. We find God the Father giving the Son, Jesus Christ, the words to say. Jesus says in the book of John and in several different places that everything He said was what the Father told Him to say. Jesus, in essence, was saying that I did not invent any of my doctrine myself. He's saying, in essence, He says, I did not invent these things. I did not make them up. I did not take an Old Testament scripture and apply it in the way that I chose. But it's God who gave me everything, who instructed me in everything, who taught me everything. And simply as I hear, so I repeat. That's what Jesus Christ said. And so we see the Father and the Son together as Jesus, through the Holy Ghost, gave commandments to the apostles. But we see here the Holy Ghost's involvement. He's not brought out so much in the Gospel according to John as Jesus makes those statements about His unity with the Father. But we know the doctrine of the Holy Trinity of God, that there are three persons in the Godhead, not three gods. We cannot describe it very well. We cannot grasp it nor understand it with our finite minds. But the fact is, in the Word of God, and we accept by faith, that there is one God and yet three distinct persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He did not reveal Himself in three different ways at different periods of time. There are some who claim that in the Old Testament era, He revealed Himself as the Father. And then the same being, during the Incarnation, revealed Himself as the Son. And then when the Son left the earth, the Holy Spirit came down and revealed God. And that's technically a false doctrine, though it may be difficult for us to grasp. What they're saying is an old, old lie and an old, old heresy that goes back to the first century. We have three separate persons all involved in the world at the same time, all doing their part, their role, all in perfect unity. When the world was created, God the Father from heaven spoke. The Holy Spirit moved on the waters and was the agency that brought these things into existence at the commandment of the Father. And yet it tells us in the New Testament about Jesus Christ that all things that are made were made by Him. And so we see a perfect unity, all three involving themselves in the creation of the world. And we can go on with different examples, different illustrations where the Trinity is in action together in perfect divine unity. But we also, as we focus in here in Acts chapter 1, verse 2, see the perfect divine unity in giving out the commandment. We see the perfect divine collusion, to say with our C words, they'll all start with C's, by the way. We see that in the teachings of Christ as He instructed the apostles. It's interesting here that He, in this, I believe, gives us the divine norm. The divine norm. God sets down from Genesis 1 all the way through Revelation chapter 22, verse 21. He sets down His practice of unity. He sets down His norm of unity, and He expects all who follow Him, all who live godly, every church that magnifies God will have this divine unity. In the book of Acts, we find six times the phrase, one accord, that they were in one accord. And in these six times, we find the power of God manifested, the power of divine unity manifested in the church as it's in one accord and unity patterned after God. And we see the wonderful, marvelous things that God does with the church in unity. The first occurrence we find here in chapter 1 over in verse number 14, we find that they were in one accord in prayer. Here the Bible tells us these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Now, these all are the 12 apostles or the 11 apostles, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and also the 120. The whole church at that time were all in one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with His brethren. And now what was the result after we see them here in one accord and in prayer? What transpired immediately following this unity in the church? What we find is God revealing His will to them. The rest of the chapter in Acts chapter 1 deals with the replacement for Judas, the traitor, the betrayer. They had two men that were eligible And the church confessed, the people confessed, we don't know, God, which one you would have to take a spot. We understand the Old Testament Scripture that there would be one to take his place, and we have two that are qualified. Not there would have only been one, there'd be no problem. But they were in a crisis. They wanted to choose the right man. They wanted to do the perfect will of God. And only as they came in unity and as they took a vote and allowed and trusted that God would guide that vote. Now, I don't imagine either one of these men received a unanimous vote. I believe it was split pretty closely. And yet, as that vote was cast, there was one by the name of Matthias who received the majority of the votes cast. And the church, being in one accord, came together, and the power of God rested on them, and God gave His will, God gave His direction, God gave His guidance, because the church was in one accord. They were in perfect unity, patterning the divine Trinity. And Matthias was selected. The church moved forward. We don't see any dissenters. We don't see a church split. We don't see any grumbling, any complaining, but the church accepted the will of God. Why? Because they were in one accord. We find the second occurrence of one accord in chapter 2, verse number 1. Here it simply says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." And I call this just simply unity in fellowship. They were all together in one place. They weren't fragmented. They weren't split up. They weren't with their own agenda trying to do their own thing. But they were met together for one purpose, for one thing in mind, and that was simply to wait for what God told them to wait for. And because they're in one accord, again, we see the power of God descending and falling upon this church, and we see marvelous things because they're in one accord in fellowship. Now, we know what happens here in chapter 2. We know that they're all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they began to speak of the wonderful works of God in heaven. Verse number 11 tells us that as they were speaking in tongues, as the disciples were speaking in tongues, all the crowds of Jerusalem that were there gathered for the Feast of Pentecost were attracted to that one place where the disciples were, where the first church met, and I believe it was First Baptist Church of Jerusalem, because they baptized their believers, those who confessed Christ. They weren't baptized before belief, they were baptized after, and they're baptized through full immersion. Full immersion. It was a Baptist church in practice and polity. They practiced Baptist church polity. But as they were there in one accord, and the Holy Spirit fell on them, they were filled with the Spirit, they began to speak in other languages. Not angelic, heavenly languages, because these people understood them that were gathered from around the world, the Jews and Jewish proselytes, and that's what attracted them, hearing their mother tongue spoken, and God being glorified in the speech. And as they spoke of, as in verse 11 tells us, the content, the Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. That's the content of their message. We know what happened after this. 3,000 were saved. Why were 3,000 saved? Why did the Holy Spirit fill this entire church? Because they were in one accord. Because they were following the divine norm of the unity of the Trinity. We find in verse number 46 of the same chapter, the church in unity again. In Acts chapter 2, verse number 46, the Bible says, "And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple." So we see fellowship, unity and fellowship again. They weren't off in different places. They weren't gathered a little here, a little there, and some more over there. But they were together in one place. They didn't worship on their own. They didn't worship out in the field. They didn't worship out on the lake. They didn't worship in their living room. All the excuses we hear today of people that belong to churches that don't want to be faithful to those churches. God says the power of God rests on the church that's together in fellowship, unified in fellowship. And that's when the power of God falls on a church. And what happens here is that God added daily to that church. Look in verse number 47. "And praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." That's a key element to a church that is going to grow, is unity, patterned after the divine norm, the unity we find in the Trinity as they were together. Every time the doors were open, and they didn't care about Wednesday night, they didn't care about coming twice on Sunday, because they came every single day of the week together to worship and to fellowship, because they had nothing else to go to that was more important in their lives. But oh, we have so many more important things, and we break the unity of fellowship in our local churches today. And then we cry and we moan because God is not blessing and adding to the church. The power of God doesn't appear to be there as it ought to. Well, the reason rests with the individual who says, I'm going to break the unity of the fellowship. Yes, there's a certain power of unity in a church that's in one accord, patterned after the divine Trinity and its unity. We find another time, Acts chapter 4, verse 24, where this First Baptist Church of Jerusalem was found to be in one accord. Now, they had gone through some persecution between chapter 2 and chapter 4 as they began to preach openly about Jesus Christ and Him crucified and risen again and coming again and Him as the only Savior. Some persecution happens. The leaders were pulled in and threatened and beaten and released. They go back to the church, and here's what we find. Verse 24, when they heard that, after they had related to the church what had happened, what had been said, they lifted up their voice to God in one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of Thy servant David hast said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ, for of a truth against Thy holy child, Jesus, whom Thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever Thy hand and Thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto Thy servants that with all boldness they may speak Thy word by stretching forth Thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of Thy holy child, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken, and they were where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. And so we find divine unity, the church was in unity of prayer. After hearing the threats, after hearing what was said to those church leaders, the church gathered together. And the reason I read the whole prayer is because in there you do not see a single plea to be removed from the persecution. You don't see a single plea to God change the hearts of those who are persecuting them. All you see is in that prayer, the only request mentioned is that church, because they're in one accord, they ask God, let us keep preaching. Give us grace, give us mercy to keep preaching boldly that Jesus Christ is the Savior. That's all they asked. And we see the marvelous manifestation of God's pleasure as the place was shaken and He answered as they went out preaching boldly in the name of Christ. There's power in a church that's in unity. That's in unity. We find another instance in chapter 5, verse number 12, of the church being in one accord. Acts chapter 5, verse number 12, the Bible tells us, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. This is what they prayed for in the previous chapter. God blessed it because they were in one accord. Now notice here as we move along in verse 12, wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And so again we see a unity of fellowship. They weren't splintered, there weren't groups, there weren't schisms. They were all together in one accord in unity, patterned after the divine unity of the divine Trinity. No one off on his own trying to push his own cause, his own purposes, but they were all together worshiping God and sensitive to do His will. Well, it tells us here they were in one accord. Well, what are the results in this instance? Is there a manifestation of the power of God resting on this church in one accord? Well, look in verse number 14. It tells us believers were the more added to the Lord. Multitudes, both of men and women. Multitudes. Wouldn't you love to have multitudes added to the church? Now that can cause a real problem if God blesses so rapidly and multitudes are added that you've got to go into a building program. But the fact is, this only happened to this church because it was in one accord in prayer and in fellowship. We see again and again these two things in the book of Acts in this one church, and God pouring out His blessings on the things that we crave, the things we desire for our church. And how did it happen? Unity. Unity. One accord. We see it one final time in Acts chapter 15. We call it the Jerusalem Council. There was a great controversy that sprung up after the Apostle Paul went out to the Gentiles preaching the gospel. There were the Jews who were saved and thought that perhaps the Gentiles, after they received Christ, should continue to be obedient to the Old Testament law. All the dietary laws, every law that's in the Old Testament. They said, well, it's fine for you to trust Christ as Savior, but now, because the first step would be to be a Jewish proselyte, to be from a Gentile to a Jew would be circumcision. Now you accepted Christ, now you must submit to circumcision and then follow the rest of the Jewish law. And that arose to a great controversy because they linked it to salvation. And so the great council gathered there in the church in Jerusalem. The entire church, notice that, the entire church is involved in the decision that's made. Now in verse 25, the decision has already been made. They are now writing the letter that will be dispersed throughout the Christians in all the world at that time. And here's what they say concerning this meaning. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. And it goes on and gives the instruction that what they were to do. But what's important to notice here is they were at a crisis situation in the church. A doctrinal crisis. What is the truth? Do the Gentiles have to keep the law as the Jews, or is there freedom and liberty in Christ? They didn't know the answer to this. They needed God's will. They needed God's guidance on how to approach the subject and what to demand of the Gentiles. And so we find them in one accord, and in one accord they come before God, and God gives them the answer. Again, we don't see grumblers, we don't see complainers, we don't see a church split. Why not? Because they're in one accord. In one accord. God blesses the church in one accord. I believe the divine manifestation that God gives to them here is that He gave them an answer. An answer they could all live with, an answer they're all happy with. That was backed and based upon the Word of God itself. And so we see this divine norm given to us. But it's interesting to see that it goes beyond the book of Acts, that we find divine commandment for unity in the local church. Turn over to Philippians. I think this is important for us to see. In Philippians, first in chapter 1, we see three divine commandments for unity in the local church. Now the book of Philippians, if you know anything about it, you know it's the book of joy. Paul talks about the joy we can have in Christ over and over again. The word joy or rejoice is found over and over and over again throughout this little epistle. But this was not a perfect church. This was not a church without its problems. It was a church that had some schisms and had some differences of personality in it. And so God gives them at least three occasions, gives them a commandment to unity, and each of these commandments are in a different area. And so I've been talking about unity in the local church, a unity patterned after the divine unity that we find in the Trinity. All three doing their responsibilities, doing their roles separately and yet together, moving as one and yet three. And Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Here the Bible tells us, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And so we see a unity. They're to be of one mind. What is their unity here? It's of service. They're striving together to get the work done, to get the job done, to get what God called them to do accomplished in this life and in this world before God calls them home to heaven. And so we see a unity of service. We're to be moving together as one body, as a local church in one accord in divine unity, getting the job done here in the city of Bucyrus. We have different roles and different places and different people that we are given to minister to and to share the gospel with. But we do it together in a unity, all doing our part. If one part fails, the unity is broken and the blessings of God are not as full and as rich as they ought to be, as the church there in Jerusalem saw throughout the first century. In chapter 2, verse 2, we see a second commandment to unity. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded. There we see the unity. That ye be like-minded, having the same love, again unity. Being of one accord, again unity, three times stress, of one mind, again stressed. Unity of mind. Unity of purpose, I believe, is here what God is saying to this church. He says you've got one goal, and as you come to a unified decision that is your purpose for existence, that's what you as a church are going to do, then I can bless as I desire to bless the local church. But if you have one segment of the church saying, well, this is the main thing, and we're going to focus on this, you've got a second part of the church saying, well, we're going to focus on this other area, and that's what we ought to be doing, and another, a third area, pulling over here, saying this is the focus of the church will not be blessed because it's not in unity. We need to have one focus, we need to have one goal, and we need to come together and agree on what is important as a church. What should we as Calvary Baptist Church be doing in the city of Bucyrus? What is our purpose? And everything then will point to that one purpose. Everything, though this is being done, it's not neglected. And this other over here is being done, not neglected. And this other ministry over here is being accomplished, not neglected. But all three of these are pulling to one common goal. God says, that's what it means to be in one accord. He says, that's the church that I add to daily. That's the church that I can do something with. That's the church that's going to enjoy my blessings. Look over in chapter 3. We find a third commandment to unity here, patterned after the divine norm of the unity of the Trinity. Philippians chapter 3, verse 16, here we read, nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. And so there, let us mind the same thing. We have the unity. But what he's saying here, what he's talking about, the whole gist here of the passage, is Paul's talking about his spiritual growth. He's saying, look, I'm not what I used to be when I got saved. He says, but I'm not what God wants me to be. I still have some things I need to accomplish in my life. I still have spiritual growth. I still have room to become more Christ-like. Though I'm not where I used to be, so raw and so rugged as a spiritual believer. But now I've matured, and I'm going to walk according to my spiritual level. God says there should be a unity of conversation. Conversation, not talking about dialogue and speech between two people, but using the biblical form as a mode of life, the way we live. There ought to be a unity there. We're not at the same level spiritually. There's great levels of spirituality in this room of born-again believers. Some of us in the room this morning are just babes in Christ. Haven't been saved very long, or have been saved a long time and just never really matured for one reason or another. Some of us are spiritual adolescents. We've come a little ways, but we've got a long ways to go. We're not a spiritual babe anymore. We've learned some things. We've put into practice some things. But we still got a long ways to go. Some of us are spiritual teens. We've come long further than the babes, further than the, I should have put toddlers in there, further than the adolescents. We're kind of in the teenage years, using human terms. We still got a long ways to go. We're not spiritually fully mature yet. We're spiritual teens. Some of us are spiritual adults. Now, if I'd have been preaching this 20 years ago, I'd have classified all the adults in one area. When you're 20 years old, man, you think you've got the world licked. You've got all the answers to all the questions, and you just need people to come ask you because you'll tell them that you know it all. But the older you get, the more you mature, the more you realize that you don't have the answers. The more you realize that perhaps that person next to you has better answers than the answers you've come about. And so we find in spiritual maturity, there's room for growth. And we realize and understand that as we age, we learn more and more, and learn to learn from others more and more. As we mature spiritually, we learn the value of listening to other believers. Now, they may be a babe in Christ, but they may have really locked in onto a spiritual truth. And we learn to value that spiritual truth and to learn from that spiritual babe. And we take that spiritual adolescent who knows a few things, but only a few things, and we realize and understand that perhaps they've come to a better understanding on one particular area than what I've attained. And we realize that there's growth that's still possible as a mature believer in Christ. We're not a mature believer in Christ until we realize that truth. If we think we've arrived and that there's no room for us to grow spiritually, no room for improvement, then you're just proving that you're not spiritually mature. But what God is saying here is that we come to terms where we are spiritually. And that as we come to terms where we are spiritually, we put that into practice to the best of our ability, aided by the grace of God. And as we do that as a church family, without anybody lacking, without anybody sloughing off, without anybody saying, well, I know these things, but I'm not putting it into practice, no matter what the preacher says, no matter what God says. But when we leave all those attitudes behind and come together to church to agree together that we'll be in one accord in our conversation in the world and among one another, God says we're in unity. We're in unity. Your level of maturity may be higher and greater than the level of the person next to you. Therefore, your responsibility may be a little greater than the person beside you. But because they're not doing the things that you're doing, you're not going to leave off the things you're doing because they're not doing them. Boy, that's something we go through all the time with kids. And Guy's the worst at this. He drives me crazy so much. He is the slowest eater in the world. I thought I was until Guy came along. And he'll sit there for hours eating the same meal, literally, unless we get on him. And you think I'm exaggerating. I'm not exaggerating. Hours is the term you use with Guy. You think teenagers take a long shower. I don't know what's going to happen when he gets to be a teenager. And that shower will always be taken up. He takes them forever. But anyway, he was supposed to eat his dinner last night. I don't know what Stephen did. He must not have finished what was there for him to eat. Because I told Guy to hurry up and eat his dinner. You know what he said to me? He said, well, Stephen's not done yet. I'm beating Stephen. That's what he said. Honest to God, that's what he said. But as sure as I'm standing here. Little rascal, I said, well, what does Stephen have to do with you? He says, nothing. I said, good. I'm glad we've... But you know, that's the way we are so often spiritually. Well, no one else is doing it. No one else is signing up for nursery duty. No one else is signing up for children's church. No one else is witnessing to their name. No one else is inviting people. We think that. Elijah went through that same problem. And he got so discouraged and depressed, he ran and hid under a tree. Just had a great victory for God on the mountaintop. Just had all the prophets of Baal killed, 400 of them. And that one great victory, and the next day you find him running and hiding, saying, woe is me, I just want to die and get life over with, so depressed and discouraged. He said, nobody else is doing it, I'm all alone. And so often we feel like that in the church. But you know, that's no excuse. God says we need to come to one accord in our conversation, in our purpose, in our service, pattern in ourselves after the divine unity. Obviously, we're not going to get to the other three of these. We'll get to those next time. But unity, it's so important. It really is. There was a church a long time ago, it's been 20 years now, that needed a pastor. And a pastor friend of mine called me up and said, Ken, there's a church without a pastor. Send them your resume. Or send me your resume. I'll send it to them. So I did that, and they called me back, and we talked on the phone. At least I talked to one fellow from the church, and he was telling me some things. It was obvious this thing was a mess. These people were, it was just factions throughout the church, and never did get the call. I was glad. The week before I was supposed to go, one of the other fellows from the church called me and said, you don't have to come next week. We called the fellow who is here today to be our pastor. But you know, that church isn't there today. It's not there today. It folded years ago. You see, God doesn't bless a church that's not unified. And we need to come to grips with these things because that's where God's blessing is. And I think we have something special here. Maybe I hope I'm preaching to the choir today because I think we've got a unity here in this church, a bond in this church that is very rare in churches today. And I can tell you horror stories that you won't believe me. You'll think I'm making them up. And then I'm exaggerating, but just because you don't know anything else in this church, and I praise God for that. But we need to keep moving forward in unity, following God all the way. And so that's, I guess, where we'll close this morning. We see, and as the book of Acts starts, that the Trinity was in perfect unity as it commanded the church to go. And next week we'll look at the other three points, Lord willing. But let's be in unity and let's come to a unified purpose. A unified purpose of service, a unified purpose of conversation, and a unified purpose of service. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your example. We thank you for our guidance from on high. We thank you for what you've done here at Calvary Baptist Church. The blessings have been rich and full throughout the years of the history of this church. But Father, let us not live in the past. Let us live for the present, realizing the future is uncertain. And Father, let us come in one accord with a purpose of mind to be even greater in unity and of purpose and of commitment to you to follow wherever you might lead. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.